churches are purposefully oriented as ministries are. And if you let society tell you what a church ought to do and what it ought to be, you're going to get a warped humanistic view of what the churches in the world to do. The church of the New Testament is a people that belong to the Lord who exists for His purpose, and the churches for His design, for His purposes, for His benefit. And it's not something that serves us. We're in it if we serve Him. And He set in the church specific ministries, and He doesn't expect everybody to be alike. The body, we're all one member. Where were the body? We're very precise in what we're doing on television. I don't have all the answers, but I know where the answers are. In God's Word. And what at one time was a search, as I struggled with faith, to see if I could find something that would justify the critics' complaints that God's Word wouldn't bear the scrutiny of a critical look, changed a long time back as the overpowering, self-convincing quality of God's Word did what God's Word said it would do. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. As we preach through the book of Daniel in association with the book of Revelations, we witness God lay down the broad strokes of history and the prophecies interpreting the vision of Nebuchadnezzar, the kingdoms growing out of the Babylonian kingdom, the beast that Daniel saw in the same way. We also saw that the 11th chapter would tell the future with such precision that the marriage of Cleopatra to the ruler of Egypt and her standing with her husband against her father was prophesied in advance. God's faithfulness requires that He be just as careful with the jots and the tittle as with the broad brush. Now, we have been laying the groundwork for several weeks that the house of Israel and the house of Judah are not one and the same. That the house of Judah consisted of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin and attachments from Levi. And that the 10 tribes to the north were called Israel, the house of Israel, Ephraim, and Samaria after their capital. And that you cannot understand the prophecies of end times without recognizing that God's dealing with two houses. And the supposed contradictions between some prophets resolves when you let no prophecy of Scripture be of private interpretation. Zedekiah, according to Josephus, refused to believe either Jeremiah or Ezekiel because he thought they contradicted each other. Jeremiah prophesied that Zedekiah would be carried into bondage in Babylon. Ezekiel's prophecies, carried from the river Chebar and read in Jerusalem, stated that Zedekiah would not see Babylon. If they read a little closer, they'd also seen the prophecies of him being blindfolded as Ezekiel acted out blindness. But because Zedekiah, with a casual look, said they can't both be right, and misinterpreted the prophecy, saying when Jeremiah said he would be in prison in Babylon and Ezekiel said he wouldn't see Babylon, he wrote them both off. They were both right. Nebuchadnezzar captured Zedekiah and blinded him, took him to Babylon, and he lived out his days in a prison in Babylon. So Jeremiah was right. He was taken to Babylon and imprisoned there, and he was blind before he got there, so Ezekiel was right. He didn't see it. That's the way a lot of people make mistakes with God's Word. No prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation. And as I said several weeks ago, old Tom Paine lost his faith because he did not see some of the prophecies for the house of Israel fulfilled in the Jews. Well, he was right. They weren't supposed to be fulfilled in the house of the Jews. Have you got it in your heads, everybody, that Judah and Israel are not the same, or do I have to go through those 3 hours again? Had Peter Esser here the other night. He says, "Doc, you didn't preach 2 hours, you preached three." Well, I said, it must have been good because I only thought I went two. I usually know when I go three. Do you understand that there are prophecies about Israel that if the house of Judah and the Jews fulfill those prophecies, the prophecy is yet undone? Where have the Jews become many nations? Huh? Let me give you a couple of little ones. You're writing them down, I hope. Let me give you some more prophecies, just sort of throw in your little pot that we're mixing. Genesis 22. Found another Bible with a wide margin, see? Isn't that nice? Oh, it looks like it's a white page of paper. Can't you get closer? Isn't that a nice wide margin? Now I'm starting over again, my seventh year Bible. Hope nobody steals this one. The angel of the Lord called unto Abraham, 22nd chapter, 15th verse, out of heaven the second time, and said, "By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son." Now do you catch the occasion? God calls him out and tells him he's going to give him a land. Doesn't tell him where. He gets to that place between Bethel, or where Bethel now is, between Mount Ebal and Gerizim, as it would one day be called. And God says, this is the place. Immediately famine came. God's way of testing. Will we run our life by the circumstance we see, or by the word that God gives us? The moment God said, this is the place, famine came. Famine drove him down to Egypt. It wasn't until he came back to that place that God then spoke to him again, used the occasion of strife between the herdmen of Lot and himself to give him the message, "Lift up now thine eyes and walk. Wherever he walked and wherever he looked, the land would be his." Now in Genesis 22, he tests Abram by asking him to sacrifice the child of promise, Isaac, and bringing him to the very point where with the knife raised, God stops him. Then God gives him a further promise. Every time God opens his mouth, he's bound. The angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, "By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee." Genesis 22, verse 17. "In blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed, as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore." Now listen to this. "And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies." You ever heard a sermon preached on that? The gate of whose enemies? Thy seed's enemies. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Where in history have the descendants of the Jews possessed the gate of their enemies? Oh, I know. Samson carried off a few. "And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." Now, I major on God's repeatables. When God says the same thing twice, I pay attention. Why is it that A few chapters later, in the 24th verse, or 24th chapter, verse 60, we find Abram's son in that beautiful type where he sends Eliezer, Abram sends Eliezer, the servant, the type of the Holy Spirit, to find a bride for Isaac. And in verse 60, this bride of Isaac, from whom will come the son Jacob, they blessed Rebekah and said unto her, Thou art our sister, be thou the mother of thousands of millions. Boy, that's a lot of people, isn't it? And let thy seed possess the gate of those which hate them. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? These people never heard Abram say what God said, or never heard God say what he said to Abram. Here in two generations now, God's opened his mouth and said, Thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. How many of you have ever seen that happen? I'm just having fun like the pyramids. Let's go to Jeremiah. That's where we left off. God gave the promise when Joseph brought his sons to be blessed by Jacob. Reuben had lost his right of being the firstborn because of the terrible deed that he performed, referred to in the scriptures that record the blessings of Jacob to his sons. Joseph had had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Manasseh was the older. God, with his sovereignty, put Ephraim ahead of Manasseh and gave the birthright and the promise that multiplied nations would come out of them, and separated the promises of Abraham and divided them between Judah, saying a lawgiver would never depart from his feet till Shiloh comes, and that the scepter or the kingship, rulership, would never depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. The rest of the promises, the birthright and the right to bear the name Israel, passed to the sons of Joseph. They went out of Egypt, as I've already taught, together. They went through the wilderness together. They entered the promised land under Joshua together. They chose a king named Saul together. They were given the lots in the promised land prior to that by Joshua and told to occupy them together, but each with separate territories. They were united under King David together. They built the temple under King Solomon together. Then Solomon's sins became the occasion for God to keep his word of promise. He would divide the kingdom, and during the days of the son of Solomon, he would give it to Jeroboam, who just happened to be of the tribe of Ephraim, over whom Solomon had given the charge of the whole house of Joseph. The kingdom divided under Jeroboam. 10 kings went to the north. Ten tribes went to the north. 2 tribes stayed to the south, because God had also prophesied that Simeon and Levi must be separated. This separation was also accomplished. Never since that division have the tribes of Israel, the 10-tribe kingdom to the north called Ephraim, Samaria, or the house of Israel, ever been reunited with Judah to the south. Ephraim was carried into bondage in Syria by the Assyrians. Judah was carried into bondage in Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar in the final action. Judah came back from bondage after 70 years, as recorded by Ezra and Nehemiah, rebuilt the city, rebuilt the temple, and the 70 weeks on Judah and Jerusalem, prophesied by Daniel, ran there 69 weeks, and there is yet a 70th week to come. The house of Israel disappeared from history after being carried into bondage in Assyria. Now you know, as I've said, I do not allow excesses by some who take a germ of truth and abuse it to rob me of the truth of God's Word. During the days after Israel had been carried into bondage in Assyria, and prior to Judah being carried into bondage in Babylon, God established a trusteeship over the channel of His promise in the prophet Jeremiah. God's word to Jeremiah is just as important as to anyone else. The word of the Lord came unto me saying, chapter 1, verse 4, Jeremiah's book, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I can't speak, for I'm a child. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I'm with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth His hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms," not over every nation and every kingdom, only those that God was concerned about, Israel and Judah, "and sent a prophet to. I have set thee this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down." The whole host of evangelical scholarship recognizes that portion of Jeremiah's assignment. And they recognize this one they call the weeping prophet was the last prophet before this tearing down occurred. What they ignore is the other two assignments in trusteeship. Not just to root out, pull down, destroy, and throw down the two kingdoms, but to build and to plant. He was to build and to plant as well as tear down. Now go to the 16th chapter. I'm going to skip around in Jeremiah before I bear down. "Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord," verse 14. Look, I went 3 hours last Sunday night. I went longer than on festival. I went 3 hours teaching. If you weren't with me, you're going to have to grab your saddle horn. I'll catch you up. I am simply communicating one thing. God has a task to perform with the house of Israel as well as the house of Judah. And the task is being performed for the house of Judah, and it can be seen as they've returned to the promised land. But the two sticks have not yet come together that God told Ezekiel to put in his hand and write on one the house of Judah and write on other the house of Israel and then join them together as one stick. Hasn't happened. Now there are people that mock the looking for the lost tribes of Israel. "Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But rather, this is what will be said. The Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel from where? The land of the north, and from all the lands whither he had driven them. And I will bring them again into their land that I gave unto their fathers. Now, how many know that when God gave a lot, we get our modern word lot from the old English use of the word to describe a territory, a designated space. When they came into the promised land, God spoke and gave them their lots. Said unto Asher, this is your lot, go possess it. Unto Dan, this is your lot, go possess it. Unto Judah, this is your lot. Unto Simeon, this is your lot. How many know that when God established that lot, unless you find a verse where he took it from one and gave it to another, that's still their land? When Abraham walked, God gave it to Abram and his descendants. When Joshua divided the land up a territory, that's their lot. Now, like it or lump it, Judah may establish the new state Israel, but even Bacon and his crowd can't say that all the land allocated by God to those 10 other tribes belongs to Judah. Do you understand that? Judah's in the land. They even got a place now. I mean, I've stayed on the kibbutz in Dan and eaten the honey. But God gave the lots and that fixed it. And the house of Israel hasn't yet returned. Now the Lord liveth. No longer will they say, the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but rather, the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands whither he had driven them. And I will bring them again into their land that I gave unto their fathers. Behold, I will send many fishers, saith the Lord, and they shall fish them. And after will I send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and from every hill and out of the holes of the rocks. Now people have mocked the search for the lost tribes. And because the British Israelites took it to excess, and the man who laid the foundations for their doctrine in the British Isles was eventually committed to an insane asylum because he had decided that he was the nephew of the Lord, and wrote a letter to King George and turned me down a little, I'm ringing. And written a letter to King George, I think it was, but one of the kings, and told him the exact date on which he'd have to hand his crown over to him as the true descendant, nephew of David. Because of those excesses, because of a time when they picked not only the day, but the hour, not only the hour, but the minute that the Lord would come. A vast area of Scripture fell into disrepute and wasn't looked at, and the search for the lost tribes was relegated to nuts. I'm telling you, there isn't too much left in God's book of prophecy yet to be fulfilled while we can look and see it happen. The end is even at the door, but I'm telling you, the end can't come and God be faithful to his word without the house of Israel being dealt with. I decided tonight I'd pull something else. Can I read to you? You don't really think this is a Christian book, do you? This is a Jewish almanac. I see who produces this. Was Joseph a Jew? I'm testing you. No, he wasn't. Traditions, history, religion, wisdom, achievements. Compiled and edited by Richard Siegel, that's a good Jewish name, and Carl Rhines. with extensive illustration, maps, and charts. They have a little statement here, "Nothing Jewish is alien to me," by Franz Rosenzweig. Printed in the United States of America, Bantam Books. All rights reserved. Contributors of original material. Our Lord, 2 pages of Jewish names. Following authors have been reprinted by permission of their publishers. Yale's Hebrew Seal. Big Wheel on Campus. The Fade Out of the Great Jewish Family Stores. Isaac Singer, 1978 Nobel Lecture. Mitzvot on the Moon. Chicken Soup Rebound and the Relapse of Pneumonia, Report of a Case. And a Purim Bicentennial Tour. Now that doesn't sound like Assembly of God Sunday School literature, does it? Whatever happened to the 10 lost tribes here in the Jewish Almanac? Can't you get that thing in here, or do you like looking at white pages back there, Larry? Can you get close enough to read that? Come on over with the machine. Whatever happened, see if I'm reading this correctly. Whatever happened to the 10 lost tribes? See, there are people besides the Worldwide Church of God and British Israelites interested in this. Where are the lost 10 tribes of Israel? Will they ever be reunited with their brethren of Judah in a wholly reconstituted Hebrew nation? Jews asking that question. To most people, these may not be especially compelling questions. But for some, the subject persists as a fundamental challenge. A mystery that literally must be solved if history is to achieve culmination. The beginnings of the story are familiar. Late in the 11th century B.C., the charismatic King David united into a single nation his own tribe of Judah and the northern tribes of Samaria, known collectively as Ephraim or Israel. Under his son Solomon, this united Hebrew kingdom achieved a degree of power and splendor that is still celebrated. But the glory was short-lived. Solomon's successors were too weak to hold the kingdom together, and by the end of the 10th century, notice how they give nice historical reasons for it falling apart. I read you the Bible record last week. That by the end of the 10th century B.C., Judah, now joined with a smaller tribe of Benjamin and some members of Levi, once again stood apart from Israel. In the 8th century B.C., the latter, that is Israel, were overwhelmed by a catastrophe from which the Hebrew nation was never fully to recover. The Assyrians, the most invincible imperialists of their time, invaded and occupied Samaria and deported most of the population of Israel to the distant reaches of their own empire. The event is recorded only briefly in 2 Kings. Where it is told that the tribes were carried off to Assyria and placed, quote, in Hala and in Habor on the river Gozan and in the cities of the Medes, end quote. That is, to a region in what is now northwestern Iran, southwest of the Caspian Sea. The Judean tribes who escaped this onslaught endured their own deportation and exile at the hands of the Babylonians in the 6th century B.C. But of course, not long afterward, many of them were returned to their homeland, where they rebuilt the temple and restored their, whose? Judah's. Their natural identity. From that time onward, their history alone became that of the Jewish people. But what of the lost tribes? The only point on which there has been almost no disagreement anywhere is that although some may have found their way to Babylonia and joined their Judean brethren, the majority never returned to their homeland. Most people have accepted the obvious explanations for what happened to them. Nothing in particular. They simply melted away into the host populations and disappeared from history. For many Jews, and even more significantly for many Christians, such an answer that nothing happened to them is absolutely unacceptable. The 10 tribes of Israel, they maintain, were a major segment of the people through whom the glorious promises of the Lord to the patriarchs were to be fulfilled. Are you convinced that's true? If they are irretrievably lost, how can history ever achieve consummation? And I would say, how can God be faithful to His Word? To the Orthodox, Jewish and Christian alike, the coming of the Messiah, be it for the first or second time, because the Jews don't think He ever came, they'll get their eyes opened eventually and see Him whom they have pierced. But whether they're still looking for His coming having missed it, or as the Christians we know He came and had the benefits of His coming and expect a second coming, whatever, that coming finally is to be attended by the restoration of the entire Hebrew nation to the Promised Land. Thus, throughout the centuries, there has been a steady conviction that lost Israel can and must be found, and that they will be reunited with their wandering brethren of Judah, and that the reconstituted Hebrew people will once again dwell in their homeland in all the splendor of ancient times. But for Christians, the significance of the search and the expectations have taken an essential twist. Israel came to denote those Hebrews who had disappeared long before the crucifixion. Judah, I don't know if you can get this fine print, but I want you to notice that they got it straight. And when they, after getting done talking about Israel, they talk about Judah. They know who the Jews are. Get right where that fingernail is, right here. Judah, they say, dash, the Jews, dash, were those who were present at that event and bore responsibility for it. The millennium, dash, that 1,000-year period of glory that would follow the second coming of Messiah, dash, would begin only after the 10 tribes had been restored along with Judah. Of course, only when all had acknowledged the kingship of the Savior. We know God's going to find 144,000. He knows where they are. So they obviously haven't disappeared into nothingness. We know that during the millennium, as Ezekiel pointed out, the land will again be allotted to each of the tribes. Thus, the discovery of the lost tribes was established, along with the conversion of the Jews, as an indispensable prerequisite for the fulfillment of history and the ultimate salvation of humanity. No small matter. This is a Jewish almanac. That the 10 tribes still existed as such, and that the day would come when they would be incorporated into the Jewish people, was the generally accepted view of most Jews until modern times. To have believed otherwise would have meant rejecting the words of the prophets, most especially Ezekiel, through whom the Lord had delivered an unmistakable promise. Quote, "Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, whither they are gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land. And they shall be no more 2 nations, neither shall they be divided into 2 kingdoms any more." Ezekiel 37:21-22. The continued existence of at least one tribe was confirmed by the apocryphal book of Tobit, 3rd century B.C., the narrator of which identifies himself as an exiled member of the tribe of Naphtali. And if that was questionable authority, there was the renowned 1st-century historian, Josephus, who had declared himself committed to historical truth and who confidently reported in his Jewish Antiquities that, quote, "somewhere beyond the Euphrates, the 10 tribes were still in existence, an immense multitude, in fact, he said, not to be estimated in numbers. References to the tribes also appear repeatedly in the Talmud. And although it is apparent that the rabbis were uncertain, now some people say, why is this important? Some people are willing to let challengers of God's word rip it apart on the grounds that they've muddled the promises of God and put them all in the Jewish nation. I'm not. I believe God's faithfulness demonstrated is the only way faith grows, enabling us to grab hold of our promises. References to the tribes also appear repeatedly in the Talmud. And although it is apparent that the rabbis were uncertain where the lost brethren were living, most were certain of their existence. Jewish history thereafter is dotted with reports by men who claim to have visited some or all of the tribes, and who were well prepared to satisfy the natural curiosity of the Jews about how their long-lost brethren were faring. Perhaps the most notorious was the 9th century merchant traveler Eldad Hadani, being translated Eldad the Danite. Now, one authority characterized him as a daring impostor crowned with unexpected success. In Schliemann's day, probably the greatest archaeologist ever to live, the German Schliemann, who discovered Troy, unearthed Tyrene, and laid the groundwork for the subsequent discovery and uncovering of Knossos on Crete. As a 7-year-old boy, fell in love with the Iliad in stories told him by his father. Everybody wrote Homer off and his Iliad as legend and fancy, and Troy as a non-existent city, and if there was a historic city from which the legend might take a root, they had it placed in a misplaced area. In Schliemann's day, Homer was thought of as the legendary bard, that storyteller, of a prehistoric age. Scholars took no more stock in his facts than they did in his existence. Until that much later time, his reporting of the struggle for Priam's citadel was rated for historical accuracy about on par with the ancient sagas, if not related to the shadow realm of myth. Schliemann uncovered Troy and blew the scientists out of the saddle as he proved the accuracy of Homer's historical base for the stories he expanded. I read the other night, when I got into Ireland a bit, and when I opened some of the records of archaeology in Cyprus, scientists are still as prone to take definite stands that prove them as ignorant as the people who were sure Columbus' boat would sail off the edge of the sea. In his diary, Eldad the Danite, which achieved widespread popularity for centuries and elicited much learned commentary, Eldad identified himself as a member of the lost tribe of Dan and declared that his own tribe, along with Gad, Asher, and Naphtali, were settled in the land of Cush, Ethiopia and vicinity, where they lived in impressive circumstances, their wealth regularly replenished by the spoils of phenomenally successful military exploits. Incidentally, these four tribes were probably not grouped by accident. According to Genesis 30, their ancestors were Jacob's sons by his concubines, Bilhah and Zilpah, the servants of Rachel and Leah. A natural grouping. Eldad the Danite also knew where the other six tribes were to be found. He had encountered each in his wandering and discovered their men to be not only learned, pious, wealthy, and wise, but also warriors of valor. He offered an eyewitness report on the river Sambatyon, the Sabbath River, beyond which, according to the Talmudic traditions, the ten tribes had been exiled. Another popular account of the lost tribes appeared in the diaries of the 12th century traveler, Benjamin of, am I boring you? Benjamin of Tudela, who visited and described Jewish communities throughout the Levant, that's the Middle Eastern area, and Middle East. A more sober journalist than Eldad the Danite, Benjamin made no claim to have encountered the tribes himself, only to have heard that somewhere far to the east was the river Gozan, and that there dwelt Dan, Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali. They were a sturdy and independent people, he had been told, remarkable for their scholarly accomplishments, of course, but also mighty warriors. Their allies, strange to report. Now just imagine, I sat in a barber shop in a remote section of what was then Formosa, in the capital city, and as they shaved me and cut my hair, watched them bring a baby in who would go into squalling fits of terror at each look at my face. And they would laugh and calm him down and bring him back for another look, which was sufficient to send him into hysterics again and again. Never having seen a white man, I was the scariest looking monster he had ever seen. Well, by the same token, the prejudice of people coming from long-nosed European and Middle Eastern frames to encounter the Chinese for the first time with not much nose and kind of upturned. Listen to their descriptions. They were a sturdy and independent people, but also mighty warriors. Their allies, strange to report, were fierce barbarians who had only two small holes for a nose and who lived on raw meat from all sorts of animals, clean and unclean, from the Jewish frame, but were friendly nonetheless to their presumably kosher and adequately nosed neighbors. Benjamin had also heard that descendants of the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, numbering in the hundreds of thousands, were living splendidly in those days in Arabia near Yemen. They too fulfilled what seemed to have been imagined ideal for a nation of Israelites. They were both scholars and warriors devoted to Torah and the terror of their enemies. Over the centuries, travelers continued the search for the lost tribes everywhere from India and Afghanistan to Arabia and Abyssinia. Benjamin of Tudela had an almost equally renowned successor in the person of Joseph Israel Benjamin, 1818-64, better known as Benjamin II, who devoted a lifetime to a futile search for the tribes. He traveled throughout the Middle East and North America, also journeyed to America, but he was forced to conclude that the lost tribes, like their brethren of Judah, were wanderers who would never be found intact. He encountered one group, however, who did impress him as a genuine remnant. These were the so-called Bene Israel, a people who survived to this day in Bombay and vicinity, and who claimed descent from a small band of Israelites who were shipwrecked off the west coast of India many centuries ago. But perhaps the most determined of all the searchers, underline that word, Perhaps the most determined of all searchers for the lost tribes were a small cohort of 19th century Hebrew Christian missionaries, Jewish converts who dedicated themselves to the task of locating and redeeming their brethren wherever they might have wandered, so that they might be ready to answer the call when the Messiah returned. For some such men, the Jews of London or Warsaw were challenge enough, but for a few hardy souls, it was the wandering brethren in distant and exotic lands, most particularly the long-lost descendants of the tribes of Israel, who offered the real challenge. And thus they set out to make their own special contribution toward hastening the second coming. The most memorable of these optimists was the indefatigable Joseph Wolfe, a missionary for the London Society for Promoting Christianity Amongst the Jews, familiarly known as the Jews Society. The son of a rabbi from Germany, Wolfe was baptized into Catholicism as a teenager, intending to become a priest, but he eventually migrated to England, converted once again to Anglicanism, and embarked on a singular career as a missionary to Jews and Muslims. From 1821 to 1845, he traveled widely through the Middle East, North Africa, and Western Asia, visiting Jewish communities everywhere, but always hoping especially to encounter descendants of the lost tribes. He styled himself, quote, Apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ for Palestine, Persia, Bokhara, and Balka. The latter two because he was certain that they were the Haber and Hala of Second Kings. Favorably impressed with the claims of the Jews of Bokhara and of Bombay to be descended from the lost tribes, he was also certain that still other remnants were to be found in China if only he could reach them. He journeyed to Kabul to check reports that the Afghans were Israelites, but after encountering some of them in a series of bizarre adventures, decided that they were not. Wolfe's travels even took him to the United States, where he preached before Congress. But being no believer in the theory to be discussed next, that the American Indians were descendants of the lost tribes, he made no attempt to carry his message in that direction. The American Indians. The proceeding has concerned people who assumed that the lost tribes would be found somewhere in or near the Middle East. But the more creative researchers have sought and found them everywhere from Japan to Tanzania. One of the most durable fantasies has centered on American Indians, who were first proposed in the 16th century for the role of discovered lost tribesmen when Spanish missionary friars concluded that such an identity would place their charges firmly within the biblical scheme for the genealogy of humankind and thereby resolve a problem of origin that might otherwise have presented grave difficulties to the Catholic missionaries. The problem, simply stated, was from which of Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, or Japheth, were these strange folk descended? Until the discovery of the Indians, everyone was seemingly accounted for. But since they appeared to be neither Hamites, black people, Semites, nor Japhetics, Europeans and Chinese, the matter was indeed puzzling. Identifying them as Israelites established them comfortably in the second category, of course, Semites, descendants of Shem, and neatly solved the puzzle. The Dominican friar Diego Duran advanced the point by arguing that the Spanish conquest of America was, in fact, one of the afflictions ordained by the Lord for Israel as punishment. Then, too, if the Indians were indeed lost Israel, the wearisome task of converting them would take on heightened significance as redemption of the Lord's own chosen people. I'm trying to tell you, folks, this isn't a new concern. Now, we have watched, those of us that know church history, have watched excess cloud truth over and misuse produce no use. The gifts of the Spirit disappeared shortly after Tertullian's revival because of excesses, and we went into the Dark Ages. every time some truth gets bent out of shape and becomes error, the church tends to overreact in fear and abandon, throw the baby out with the bathwater. There was a lot of concern about these lost tribes until the British Israelites forced it into some excesses in the early days. And as a result, nobody paid any attention, but they weren't the only ones. Keep going. You learn anything? One of the most noteworthy discoverers of Hebrews in the New World was a Portuguese named Antonio de Montezinhos, also known as Aaron Levy, who arrived in Amsterdam in 1644 with a tale calculated to amaze. 2 years previously, he said, he had been led deep into the mountainous wilderness of Ecuador to a meeting with four Hey, I'm reading the Jewish Almanac, in case you just tuned in. He had been led deep into the mountainous wilderness of Ecuador to a meeting with four Indians who greeted him with Shema Yisrael. Conversation with them in Hebrew revealed that they were members of the tribe of Reuben, and that remnants of the tribe of Levi also lived nearby. The leader of the Amsterdam Jewish community, a prominent rabbi named Manasseh ben Ezrael, 1604 to 1657, was profoundly impressed with his revelation. Here were remnants of the Hebrews in one of the very last places on earth where they had not previously been discovered. And was it not generally accepted that the coming of the Messiah and the final redemption of the world would take place only when the Lord's own people had been dispersed from one end of the earth even unto the other? Quoting Deuteronomy 28:64. To Manasseh, the message seemed unmistakable. The end of time was at hand. In 1650, he published his conclusions in a treatise entitled The Hope of Israel. What am I doing? Now you know why I read you Jeremiah 16. I will send for many fishers, and I will send for many hunters. I've read some of the most established scholars of today in the church world saying, all this poppycock of looking for the lost 10 tribes and so many people have looked for many centuries, my answer to that is, that just fulfills Jeremiah 16. Whether they've been found or not, there sure have been a lot of fishers and a lot of hunters. Sure a lot of people looking. Sure a lot of people fishing. Sure a lot of people hunting. The 10 tribes he had decided must have wandered very far indeed from their homeland, leaving remnants not only in Media, the northwest part of modern Iran, but in locations as distant as Ethiopia and China. Some, he thought, must have made their way into Tartary, North Central Asia, and from there to Greenland and Labrador. Others may well have moved into China, from where, according to the geography of his time, they could readily have reached the New World. The notion that the Indians were the lost tribesmen became even more popular in North America, and by the 18th century, many Americans accepted the possibility, if not the proven fact, that the people whom they were overwhelming and displacing were degenerated descendants of the very nation with which they were so intimately identified through religious faith. One of the most widely circulated volumes on the subject was A History of American Indians by a trader named James Adar. This appeared in London in 1775 with abundant documentation in the form of cognates and grammatical parallels relating Indian languages to Hebrew, observations on physical characteristics said to be shared by both peoples, and an assortment of supposedly shared cultural and psychological traits. I don't know what they did with scalping. The idea gained even more respectability with the publication in 1816 of a slim volume by Elias Boudinot, a distinguished public figure who had been president of the Continental Congress and director of the United States Mint. Well, these are not just fanatics. His book was entitled A Star in the West, or A Humble Attempt to discover the long-lost 10 tribes of Israel, preparatory to their return to their beloved city, Jerusalem. That's the whole title. He distinguishes carefully between Israel and Judah, the one being outcast, the other dispersed, and insists that prophecy will be fulfilled through the restoration of both. Quote, "For no believer in Revelation can admit that they are lost to the world," and that he was right. He concludes that white Americans would do well to treat American Indians more humanely, if not for the sake of simple decency, then for their own future well-being. For, quote, "All those who have oppressed and despised them, wherever they are, will become subjects of the anger and fury of Jehovah, their God." In 1827, how many remember who sang and were able to stop and remain the longest in front of the president's reviewing stand at the inauguration of President Reagan? Who? Louder. The Mormon Tabernacle Choir. Now, are we talking about nuts or an established religion? Established religion. Well accepted today. In 1827, a young man named Joseph Smith, living in the village of Manchester, New York, received divine revelations that led to his discovery of a set of gold plates on which were inscribed an account of the settlement of America by a family of Hebrews, along with the subsequent history of their descendants, among some of whom Jesus had appeared in person. Smith's translation of the plates became known as the Book of Mormon, and of course became the Bible of a new faith, although it is commonly asserted that Mormons believe the American Indians to be descended from the lost tribes. That is not precisely the case. The Book of Mormon teaches that a Hebrew man named Lehi, a descendant of Joseph, left Jerusalem about 600 B.C., more than 100 years after the Assyrian exile, and sailed to America in a ship built in response to a divine message similar to the one received earlier by Noah. Two of Levi's sons, Laman and Lemuel, rebelled against his paternal authority, for which they and their descendants, called Lamanites, were punished by becoming dark-skinned. The modern Lamanites, now erroneously called Indians, will become, quote, "white and delightsome," end quote, again, when they repent and receive the Messiah. I don't know why the NAACP doesn't make more about that and who sang the longest for Reagan than they do taking the IRS off of Bob Jones' case. I'm only wanting to make one point tonight. I got a long ways to go on my teaching, not tonight. Is it coming through that this is not some far out concern, but has been around for a long time? Now, it's the excesses that have made the established church turn off on it, but they've thrown the baby out with the bathwater. Another group who have frequently been identified as lost tribesmen are the Falashas, an Ethiopian people who practice a distinctive version of pre-Talmudic Judaism and call themselves Beta Israel, House of Israel. Some writers have even suggested that they might be descended from the very people described by Eldad the Danite. Now, authorities, that doesn't mean a thing. Authorities on Ethiopian ethnic history reject this notion outright, just like they rejected outright that Homer had any history. The Falashas, they say, are descendants from Ethiopian converts to Judaism. Well, who converted them? And show no evidence of Hebrew ancestry. They don't show they don't either. But their supposed identity has not gone unrecognized by black people in the United States. Over the years, a number of religious sects have arisen that either identify American blacks with Palacios or claim other connections with the lost tribes. One of the better known was the Church of God and Saints of Christ, founded early in the century by William Crowdy, a railroad cook. I mean, he was a big name in some of the early Pentecostal circles. A railroad cook who received prophetic revelations informing him that black people were in reality descendants of the lost tribes, and that in fact all Jews were originally black-skinned but changed color as a result of intermixture with whites. Another group are the commandment keepers, or black Jews, who claim to be Palacios who lost memory of their identity. They say that, quote, all so-called Negroes are the lost sheep of the house of Israel, end quote, and practice their own version of Judaism. They maintain congregations in New York City, ordain their own rabbis. Finally, may be mentioned the Hebrew Israelites, or black Hebrews, a sect originating in Chicago who claim to be directly descended from the original Hebrew nation. Some settled in Israel, where they attracted numbers of reporters who wanted to know about their relationship to the lost tribes. But of all the revelations connected with the lost tribes, surely the most surprising is that of a small but determined group of English people who are convinced that they and all their Anglo-Saxon brethren in Great Britain, the Commonwealth nations, and America are the lineal and literal, not just spiritual descendants, the entire people of Israel. The story of this astonishing persuasion begins with the declarations, same time next week. Are you convinced there have been a few fishers and seekers? Now, don't you think with that much error going around, somebody ought to try to sort it out? Huh? Got to be sorted out. And God's Word is faithful, and you don't have to become a nut, and you don't have to carry it to extremism. Let me tell you one thing some of these people figured out that caused the turnoff of so many. For example, Nathaniel Bracey Halhead, member of the Parliament and a respected philologist, in his contribution to the cause, A Calculation of the Millennium, presented mathematical proof that somebody I'm going to tell you about would begin his millennial reign in Jerusalem on November 19th, 1795, just about sunrise, to be precise, at 23 and a quarter seconds after 6:40 a.m. And there wasn't a Cadillac for his wife to sit on, the hood of. Just because people have gone to excess and done nutty things, I repeat, let's don't throw the bath or the baby out with the bathwater. There are two nations. They have been lost. The hunters and the fishers have scurried across the world to find them. And God's not yet finished with his people. He knows right where they are. And I'm not afraid to let God's word stand the test of time and God's faithfulness. And that's the only reason we're preaching. You be in King's House 1 tomorrow. I'm going to be preaching on the book of Revelation. I just might use some of this background. But right now, I'm just going to leave it till we meet again.